If you have a Bible, if I could encourage you to turn in it or turn it on to Galatians chapter 6, if you're using one of the black Bibles that's under a chair in the pew rack, if you want to turn to page 975. As Zach mentioned at the beginning of the service, this morning we're finishing our series in the book of Galatians. And one of the reasons why we did the series, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why we did this series really was because of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The book of Galatians, along with Psalms and also the book of Romans, played a significant role in Martin Luther's life in a way that then led him to kind of put what we know now as his 95 theses and nail them to the door of the Church of Wittenberg on October the 31st, 1517. So 500 years ago last fall, that was when the Reformation, that event of him putting the theses on the wall, or on the door rather, was sort of viewed as that was the start of the Reformation. And so that was part of why we did that. We wanted to kind of remind ourselves, why did the gospel kind of resurface in the way it did, and kind of think through that, because Martin Luther put that on the door, and Paul wrote the book of Galatians really for the same reason, because the gospel was at stake. There was confusion over the gospel, and if the gospel's confused, people are hurt. Martin Luther didn't want that, and Paul definitely didn't want that. Now, as we come to today, to the end of this series in Galatians, this day actually is also fairly significant in terms of the Protestant Reformation. Today marks the 497th, and I know all of us always celebrate 497th anniversaries, but today is the 497th anniversary of the start of another significant event in the Reformation, and that event is known as the Diet of Worms, or if I could speak German, I would pronounce it more like the Diet of Worms. Now, I can't say that, and I probably misdid that, and some of you that speak German, I've probably insulted, and I do apologize. But really what this event was, it had nothing to do with diets in terms of what you and I think about in January in terms of diets. And Worms is not creepy, crawly creatures. It's a city in Germany. And really what the diet is, what a diet is in those terms, is literally a formal, deliberative assembly of the entire Holy Roman Empire. You would bring together all the leaders of the Holy Roman Empire, and just to give you a sense, our legislative session in Iowa, and I can't remember which year we're on, is this the two-month or the three-month year? You guys are really not being very helpful. It's one of those. Well, this Diet of Worms was actually 2 + 3. It was almost 5 months long. And they gathered, and you say, why did all these leaders of the Holy Roman Empire gather for that length of a time? Well, here's the story. On January the 3rd, 1521, Pope Leo the 10th had kind of had it up to somewhere, here or here or here, with Martin Luther. He had decreed Martin Luther had had plenty of time to repent of his heretical teachings, his heretical comments. He hasn't repented, and so I've had it. He had opportunity, he hasn't repented, and since he hasn't repented, it's time now for the Holy Roman Empire to take action. And so what happened was, on January 3rd, Pope Leo wrote papal brief to Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, requesting him to do his job, to do his duty in this situation. And that basically meant was, you need to arrest Martin Luther, you need to end this Lutheran heresy, and I'd be quite okay, basically, the Pope would say, if you just killed him. Just got rid of them completely. We got done with this gospel nonsense. That was kind of where the Pope was coming from. Now that put Charles V in a little bit of a tough spot. Okay? On the one hand, Charles V, he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. That's true. He was also the king of Spain. He was also a very loyal Catholic. Okay, his faith community and his faith commitment meant something to him. Actually, in 1555, 34 years later, he would resign from his multiple crowns and die as a monk because faith and all those things really mattered to him. He also understood on the political side, if you are the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, you kind of need the Pope to be on your side if you're going to govern. So that's one side of the equation. Then on the other side, this is why he was in a tough spot. On the other side of the equation, the only reason that Charles V, who was actually Charles I, King of Spain, he had an identity crisis. Was he one or five? He didn't know. But the reason he became the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was because of the actions of Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise was the elector of Saxony, and I know all of you in this section know exactly what that means, right? So we can just skip that part. What it meant was, if Frederick the Wise, the elector of Saxony, didn't do what he did, Charles wouldn't be the emperor. So the only way he would be the emperor is because of what Frederick the Wise did. And oh, we probably should mention that Saxony is where Martin Luther was from. And Frederick the Wise was the staunchest and most powerful supporter of Martin Luther. Life has a way of making us make choices and decisions. And sometimes when we make those choices and decisions, we find ourselves in a very difficult, tight spot. That's exactly where Charles V was sitting on January the 28th, 1521, when this Holy Roman Empire Diet of Worms began. What does he do? He's stuck. He's in a tough spot. Similarly, the people that Paul was writing to, the churches of Galatia, kind of were, I think, in a similar way. They're at a point of decision. I mean, they've been exposed to different gospels. They were exposed to Paul's gospel, okay, the gospel of Christ, and they'd also been exposed to this other gospel, the gospel of the false teachers. And the Galatians are kind of right smack in the middle, and they have friends on both sides. They maybe have alliances and allegiances on both sides, and what are they going to do? The reason Paul wrote the book of Galatians was he really wanted to push them in a sense. He wanted to get them back to answer the question, which gospel are you going to go with? Now, really, Paul's hope, Paul's desire was, hey, you're going to go with Christ alone. But Paul knew there was a lot at stake. He knew they needed to make a decision. He knew they were in a tough spot. And so throughout the letter, he kind of wrote with a measure of intensity. I mean, I think this is the only book of the Bible I know of where the paraphrase of Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 is, you dear idiots. You know, you foolish Galatians. I mean, there's a lot at stake here. And so the intensity was in the letter, and it comes to the end of the letter, it's still there. I mean, look at verse 17 really quickly. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Okay, there was a lot in this for Paul. He knew a lot was at stake. Paul had paid a personal price for the gospel. He had an enormous amount of heartache for the people of Galatians. And he wanted it to end. He wanted those people to simply go back to faith alone in Christ alone. He wanted them to do that. He wanted them to trust them. And to make them understand that, to help them understand how critical it was they needed to make the decision. Paul actually at this point, as we get to this point in Galatians 6, stopped dictating the letter. The common practice then was if you wanted a letter written, you would basically pay somebody who had really good penmanship, and you would speak and they would write it. But Paul stopped that. He took, in essence, the pen from the person's hand, and in his own handwriting began to write these final words. Okay? Verse 11, that's where we get that idea from when it says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, put yourself in the Galatians, middle aisle, they're stuck, pressure on both sides. They've got to make a choice. They've got to make a decision. Well, if you're going to make a choice, you're going to make a decision. It's kind of good to know the two options, right? To kind of know what are the alternatives. And so as he's calling the people, in essence, to make a decision, to what are you going to do, he says, hey, let's go over the two alternatives again. Let's look at the two options. So this morning, that's really what we're going to do. We're going to briefly kind of, as Paul reviews them here, the two options. Okay, so option number one. Okay, option number one, we're going to call the circumcision gospel. Sort of the first option Paul's going to review is, hey, this is what the false teachers have been teaching, so let's just go over it again. This is what they've been pushing on you. What is it? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. He kind of provides an overview in his own handwriting. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Okay, broad overview. What I want to do is I want you to notice two big things in that overview, okay? One is kind of one big thing. The other one is one big thing made up of four chunks, okay? So the first big thing I want you to notice in that overview would be this. Really, the first words of verse 12. You want to zero in just the first words of verse 12. The circumcision gospel, okay? Want to make a good showing in the flesh. It's about appearance. It's about looking good. The false teachers were doing these. They just wanted to make it look good. They wanted to look impressive to other people. They wanted to do things that called sort of attention or attracted attention to them so that they look good. Okay, the gospel wasn't necessarily about other things at this point. For them it was, hey, we want to do things so we look good. In that sense, then, the gospel wasn't really about, what about issues of eternity? Or what about issues of the values of God being expressed and people, instead of denying God, people trusting God? It really wasn't about those things to them. It was about sort of molding or orchestrating life so that people would be impressed by them. But here's the thing. If you make the gospel simply about creating an impression, if that's what the gospel is, then the gospel really is simply about surface stuff. It's simply about appearance stuff. And you could even say it's simply about a facade. It's just a facade. You're just trying to create an impression. Here's the thing, though. How many of you, we'll just do a quick survey. How many of you, your biggest problem is your appearance? What keeps you up at night? Your appearance? You know, the fact that you've got ears that stick out more than you wish they did? Or is it things inside? Things where maybe your heart is broken, or emotions that you're not sure what to do with, or there's hurts that are there. If the gospel is just about appearances, looking good, then it's never going to get to the stuff below the surface. It's never really going to touch you in the places, I would guess, all of us need to be touched. Please don't miss that about the gospel of circumcision that could probably get called other things. We all need things much below the surface dealt with. But if you play this game, if you think life is about creating looking impressive, you're never going to know the freedom of your soul, because your soul is never going to be touched. Big thing I want you to notice there. Okay. Second big thing about this gospel that I think we need to notice is Paul kind of describes it. He gives it sort of four characteristics that maybe explain why it doesn't deliver, why it doesn't do anything to really touch us in our lives. Maybe adds problems, but doesn't solve problems, okay? So the four characteristics. Characteristic number one would simply be this. This gospel that they're sharing, this circumcision gospel, is really, it involves force. Okay, it involves force. It's sort of driven by a sense of force. Okay, notice all sort of the beginning of verse 12 and this force idea. See it sort of in those words. We read it again, but look at it. Listen to it. Think about it. See, the idea seems to be is to look good to other people, to create, to look impressive. What the false teachers did is they put pressure on the people of Galatia. We're not 100% sure exactly what they did, but they were trying in some sense, in their words and in their actions, the false teachers were compelling and forcing people to be circumcised, saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. Okay, this last summer, we got a new used car. It was new to us, but it was a used car for our son. And it came with Sirius XM. Sirius XM is convinced that we must have Sirius XM. They call me. They send me mail. I mean, they are trying to force me to do this. Okay, you're wondering what that is. You could maybe use the word what's happening. You use the word manipulation. See, Sirius XM wants me to do something so they get money, even though I never even ride in the car. So I wouldn't even get to listen to it. But they're trying to force, they're trying to manipulate, they're trying to use force. Okay, they're not really concerned about the Galatians. They just want to force the Galatians to do something. That's a part of this gospel. They want to look good. They just want to use people. Okay, characteristic number two, what else is a part of this gospel? Well, it's also motivated by fear. Okay, what drives this circumcision gospel, this anti-gospel in a sense, is fear. It's motivated by fear. Notice that the second part of verse 12, I mean the end of the verse, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Okay, manipulation isn't pretty. Okay. So you say, why would the false teachers want to manipulate somebody? Why would you and I sometimes manipulate somebody? Why do we want to do that? I really feel bad for the Sirius XM employee that calls me because they're just trying to keep their job. And I'm being a jerk because I'm not helping them keep their job. They're afraid for their job. Well, in some ways, the false teachers are kind of afraid for their jobs in a sense. They're uneasy here. See, they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. Again, huge thing to understand. This gospel isn't motivated and driven by a concern for the people. Okay? It's not that the false teachers are saying, boy, these people, if they don't hear the good news of Jesus Christ, they're going to spend eternity separated from God. They're just thinking, I got to save my skin. I can't be persecuted. I can't have a hard time. They're being motivated by their own sense of fear. So let me ask you a question. Does the fear of people, does you being afraid of people, does that sound or feel like freedom to you? Please remember, God's desire for people is freedom. To borrow from the words of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord Jesus came and he died for your sins and he rose again so you could be free. Why Paul was so passionate for the gospel is he wanted people to know freedom. The fear of people is not what God wants for us. This gospel wasn't going to lead them to the freedom that they desired, the freedom they needed. It was simply wrapping them up in the fear of people. The fear of people will never lead us to the life God intends. Characteristic number three. What else does Paul tell about us? This gospel. Well, this gospel, it simply creates hypocrites. The way this gospel operates, the way the reality of this gospel in the light of all of life, all it does is really set somebody up to be a hypocrite. Look at all of verse 13, okay? Look at what's going on here in the verse, okay? The false teachers, they're pushing an agenda, okay? They want the people of Galatians to be circumcised, okay? They're saying, you need to do this. But the very people saying, you need to do this, you need to follow the law, you need to do all of these things, they either are unwilling or unable. The grammar doesn't really make it clear, but they're not doing the law. Hey, think about it for a second. There's an oddity here. Because what we understand about the message that was being communicated by the false teachers, Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and Acts chapter 15, verse 5, both basically say, hey, you want to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. You want to be saved, you've got to follow the law. So the false teachers seem to be saying, this is a big deal. This is what you've got to do. But they're not doing it. They're not doing it. They can't do it. When you and I make salvation about performance, thinking we can do something to earn it, I'll do this and then God will owe me, so to speak. God will have to let me in. We're going to come up short. If you make life about trying to look good for others, sort of creating an impressive external appearance, but there is no internal depth, the heart issues are not dealt with, what you are doing is you are creating a breeding ground for hypocrites. And it's not just that you're doing it for somebody else. You're doing it to your own soul. That's another part of that gospel. Characteristic number four, the fourth thing Paul wants to bring out and kind of draw to our attention, is that worth comes from using other people. Okay, the worth or the value that anyone had related to this gospel was, hey, if they used other people. Because false teachers wanted to look good to the other people, what they did is they found ways to have great persuasive skills. You know, they wanted to use their persuasion to get the Galatians to do what they wanted. That really is the end of verse 13. That's really what they're trying to do in verse 13. That's sort of their end. They want to boast in your flesh. Not to be crass or to be crude, but it's a reality. They felt good about themselves if there was a pile of foreskins next to them. That's where their value came from. From them manipulating and using people to get what they wanted. They're not concerned about the Galatians. They didn't really care about what was going on in their lives. They just wanted this impression. Their value depended on, hey, I was persuasive today. Bottom line, what does this circumcision gospel do? What does it offer? Well, it offers a life. Okay, it really does. It does offer a version of life. Any distorted gospel offers something. It offers a life. But it's not a life of freedom. It's not a life of issues in our souls being dealt with and addressed, having the touch of God bringing healing. It doesn't bring freedom. It simply allows you to be used by people, or to be used by people. And the irony is, this circumcision gospel, did you notice it didn't include God anywhere? It was a gospel, but you didn't need God for that gospel. That's option number one. What's option number two? What's the other option? What else could we decide and determine and do? Well, the second option I want to call the cross of Christ gospel. Okay? If the one is the circumcision gospel, then option two is the cross of Christ gospel. Now, as Paul moves on to the second gospel, he wants to make it very clear which option he's chosen, okay? So look at the beginning of verse 14. He wants to make very clear this is what he's decided. He says, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand something. In our context, we might be, okay, we get it. You get excited about the cross, Paul. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But people in the first century, those words would have sounded odd or out of place or unbelievable. See, Paul, when it says boasting, when you talk about boasting here, in essence, Paul's saying, hey, you know what? My life is focused on the cross. The place I look to for my security, my hope, my life is the cross. That's what he's saying by boasting in it. Now, we can get excited and say, yeah, great, that's wonderful, but think about this for a second. How would people in the first century understand the cross? They would understand the cross as a violent and shameful death, a form of capital punishment reserved only for the most scandalous of criminals. And Paul's saying, that's what I boast in. You know, I have not seen anybody with an electric chair around their neck. You know, or a needle of whatever cocktail stuff. We don't celebrate. We don't get excited about that. But that's what Paul's saying. Now, he's not really saying the cross, a cross. What he's really talking about here would be the death of the Lord Jesus. It's not a cross. It's the cross of Christ. It's the cross where Jesus died, where he died for our sins. It's the cross where Jesus died for our sins so that, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, God could reconcile us to himself. He could save us. This is the cross that literally takes dead people and makes them alive. This is the cross that really does give us security, give us hope, give us life. Paul says, I boast in that. That's the hugest thing in my life. Which raises a question, I think, for us. What do you and I boast in? What do you and I look to for our security, for our hope, for our life? What do we look to? Do we look to our jobs? Do we look to our kids? Do we look to sort of trying to look impressive in the community so we have a good reputation? Is that where we look? A lot of things we can look to. But what do you look to? And ask, maybe we need to ask the question, am I looking to something that can truly deliver on security, on hope, on life? Paul says there is one place that can do that. There is only one thing I can boast in, and that is the cross of Christ. What are you looking for? What are you boasting in? Obviously, Paul is pretty high on the cross. He staked his life for it. He let his body be beaten for it. Why? Because he understood when you focus on the cross, when you boast in the cross, when you look to it for your security, your hope, your life, there's three results. Three things that come into your life. Result number one, what's going to come into your life if you focus on the cross, is it will remove controlling influence of the world. Okay, if you focus on the cross, if that really is your boast, it's going to remove the controlling influence of the world in your life. Two big ideas I want you to think about before we look at the rest of verse 14. Okay, one big idea I want you to think about is the fact that you and I are shaped and impacted by a whole lot of things. You could say we are impacted by the world we live in. Okay? We're shaped by experiences, and some of those things, unfortunately, don't necessarily align with God. So in one sense, that's the bad news. Okay? The other big idea I want you to think about is this, that the cross of Christ changes things. Okay. If you've hung around Central for a while, you've heard me say, and if today is your first time, you're going to hear me say this, an expression I use with some regularity. Okay, the cross of Christ is part of the hinge, and you got to do the hand motion. It's part of the hinge of history. Okay, the gospel this hinge changes things. Okay, so I want you to think about this. The world shapes us, and that's not always good. It influences us in ways that aren't good, and the cross of Christ changes things on the global scale. Now read all of verse 14 with me with those two thoughts in the background. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Okay? Paul is saying, not only does the cross of Christ be the hinge of everything in creation, but it literally can be the hinge of your life. Your life can change. When a person turns from sin to God and trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, God touches us. Verse 14 is saying, look, this connection to the world, this influence of the world, it's broken. I've dealt with it, God said. Similar to what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, this is like us crucifying the flesh. He deals with things for us. Amazing truth of Scripture, when you and I turn from sin to God, trust Christ, we're automatically, immediately, we're saved from the penalty of sin. And then God begins to do this work in our life to save us from the power of sin, to save us, in that sense, from the issues and influences of the world and all those things. We're changed. Paul would probably say, what is that describing? He's saying instead of being in bondage to things that you feel trapped by, the gospel literally sets you free. What is one of the impacts of the gospel? It gives us freedom. Result number two, what else does this being focused on the cross do? Being focused on the boasting in the cross of Christ. It also makes us part of new creation. Okay, it makes us a part of new creation. There is more to life than just the here and now, what you and I literally see right at this moment. We may not always remember that, but Scripture points us there. Very simply, the words of the Lord's Prayer start out pointing us in that direction. Okay? What do the words of the Lord's Prayer start out? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. See, it's not just about stuff here and now. There's something that literally is going to invade, and we're to pray for that invasion. And what verse 15 wants to teach us, wants to tell us, is if you're connected to the cross of Christ, you're boasting in the cross, now you're connected to this invasion. Okay, verse 15 reads, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Instead of thinking about life here and now, and just here and now, and circumcision is a here and now thing, he's saying. You know, whether or not you're circumcised or not is really a here and now issue. Paul's saying the cross of Christ kind of moves us to a whole nother level, in a sense. It moves us to where we are now tied, what? To the kingdom of God. To God's restorative work in all of creation. Real quickly, here's the entire Bible in a stamp. Okay? The entire Bible is this. The big truth, God created, brought creation into being, into existence for a purpose. That purpose was disrupted and distorted by sin. So Jesus came to redeem us, to deal with the issue of sin, and in the process of doing that, through his death and resurrection, he initiated a restoring work. You could say he initiated the creation of a new creation where life will be what God fully intends it to be. Paul says it's easy for you and I to get caught up in life in the here and now, but instead of living there, he's saying, hey, instead of trying to figure out how do you live your life so that for a little while you make a good impression so people are impressed with you, he's saying, no, realize if you're focused on Christ, your life is now tied to something truly impressive, the restoration of all things, so that life is everything it should meant to be. You say, why should I boast in the cross? What will do in my life? If I actually do that, what will it lead to? It will lead to you and I being connected to the most amazing purpose, that every damage, every hurt, all of that crud that comes with sin is fully restored. And life will be, all of life and your life, if you've trusted Christ, will be what God intended it to be. It's not going to happen in this instant unless Jesus returns, okay? But it's coming, and he's starting that work now, and he wants to do it in your life right now. Third result. If that's not enough. Third result, quickly here. Also means we belong to God's family. The third result is you're going to belong to the family of God. Verse 16 says this, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Okay. This verse we struggle with a little bit, trying to understand what is Paul saying. When it says who walk by this rule, I think he's looking back to verse 14. To people who are boasting in the cross, okay? So people who have trusted Christ and they've had that separation from the influence of the world because God's working in their life. There are people who are part of new creation. Those folks, they receive God's peace. They receive God's mercy. And then at the end of the verse, it says this Israel of God thing. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where that expression, Israel of God, is used. So the scholars really do kind of scratch their heads. What does he mean? Well, if we go back into Galatians 3, we're told that, you know, we're children of Abraham if we've trusted Christ. We're told in Galatians 4, at the end of chapter 4, that we're tied, if we've trusted Christ, we're tied to the Jerusalem above, that Sarah is our mother, not Hagar. There's this analogy that plays out. And here he's saying you're the Israel of God. I think a part of what he's saying is, you know what, the false teachers want you to be tied to Israel. But they want you to be tied to sort of the ethnic and the traditions, not to the faith of Israel. But you trust Christ, you're tied to the faith of Israel. You're part of the people of God. See, what the gospel does, what this gospel of the cross of Christ does, is it means you and I are connected to the body of Christ. We belong. We're not outsiders. We belong. Let me tie this cross of Christ gospel option together. The cross of Christ is offering us a life of freedom, a life of purpose, and a life of community, a life of belonging. We've talked about these gospel options for 15 weeks, working through Galatians. And I think Paul wants to end his letter by calling people in the midst of the tension they feel to make a decision. So to align with that, let me ask you, what are you going to do with Galatians? What are you going to do with the gospel? What are you going to do with where they're pointing to? Verse 18, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Paul ends by sort of saying, hey, this is the direction I want you to go. I want you to know the grace that starts a life of freedom and the grace that keeps it going. He wants them to receive the freedom that comes from trusting Christ, and then he wants them to live that freedom out. Folks, we did this series not so much because we wanted to talk about Martin Luther and that history, not so much because we care about what happened 497 years ago today. What we did, why we did this, is because God wants you to have freedom. He wants you to trust Christ. And he wants you to live in that freedom. Why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, does it say, keep in step with the Spirit? Why have we gone back to that and said that a number of times in the month of January? Why are we going there again? So that you can know and experience the freedom he longs for you to have. But now it's decision time. What are you going to do with this? Are you going to say, well, that was intellectually stimulating? Or are you going to say, glad that series done. It was really kind of boring. I don't know what you were thinking on that issue, and it really, in one sense, it doesn't matter. What matters is, what are you going to do with the gospel? God is calling you to freedom. He's made it possible. He's inviting it. He's laying it out in front of you. What are you going to do? Folks, all of us need to do some business with God. What are we going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? I don't know. We don't have another blizzard coming, I don't think. But maybe this afternoon, you just simply need to sit down. You can read the book of Galatians in roughly 20 minutes. Maybe you need to read through it one more time and ask God, God, what am I doing in my life? How do I walk in the freedom you have for me? Please don't pass over this. Please don't go, yeah, whatever. It's time to make a decision. You are in a tough spot. You need freedom. A lot of things want to pull you away from it. And God is saying, here's my spirit. Trust me. My spirit comes in your life and I'll lead you in freedom. Are you and I going to walk that way? Let's pray.